Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and turn to chapter 19. We've started a new series coming off the tail end of the series we did just the past couple of weeks about the Bible, looking at the Bible, breaking down the Bible in its parts, also showing to you that the Bible is composed of different type of genre, different type of literature. Okay, you have the 39 books of the Old Testament, and then you have the 27 books of the New Testament. The first five books are called the Law of Moses. So if you hear someone refer to the Law or the Law of Moses, they're referring to the first five books that Moses wrote, Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. Then you have a series of books of history, these blue books from Joshua all the way to Esther. And in these books, you will find the unfolding of the history of the nation of Israel, how God was going to use this nation to eventually bring into the world Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of our souls. Okay? And then you have a string of prophets. The pink books, Isaiah to Daniel, are called major prophets, not because they're more important than the minor prophets. I want you to know this. They're major because they're pretty big books. For instance, Isaiah, 66 chapters. And you look at the other little books, like for instance, the book of Jonah, there's only 4 chapters. So major, minor has nothing to do with the content, less important, more important. It has to do with the size of the volume or the size of the book. And so you have prophecy, and then you have the poetry. You have the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So that's called genre, different styles of literature. And when you read these different genres, you have to be careful. For instance, poetry. When you read poetry, you can't take stuff that's written in poetry literal. If you do, you're going to come up with some monstrous interpretations. But if you read Genesis, which is historical narrative, you can read it and take it for what it says on the surface as an accurate historical account of the beginning of this world, and then the formation of the world, and then the beginnings of the nation of Israel. Then you come to the New Testament, and now we're in the book of Matthew, a former tax collector, turned apostle. And so you have the four Gospels, which are biographies of the life of Jesus Christ, okay? And then you have the book of Acts, which is 30, 35 years of church history, smack dab in the middle of the first century. And then these blue books are the letters written to several churches or particular churches. Some of these letters were circulatory, meaning there would be a cluster of churches in a particular area, And this one letter would be sent to one church. They would read it, make a copy, and then they would send it down the road to the next little church. They would read it in their meeting, and then someone would copy, so they would have a permanent copy, and that's how it got passed around. And these were written to specific churches that were having specific issues. Some had some troubles. Some had some real bad troubles, and the Apostle Paul was trying to correct them and get them back on track. And then you have the book of Hebrews, the book of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. These were tiny, Hebrews is 13, 14 chapters, and it's one big sermon written to a specific people. James as well was written to Jewish believers and Peter and such. And then you have the book of the Revelation. And so we gave you this breakdown to get you familiar on where you're at when it comes to your Bible, all right? Now we're considering five ways of how do we get that Bible into our lives? How do I read the Bible for all that it's worth, that I would be the beneficiary of what I read? And beloved, I'm not saying that to puff up anyone's head. I want you to benefit from that book. I want that book to benefit and bless you. And the only way that's going to happen is you got to get in the book. You got to make that book part of your life. Just like eating, drinking, and sleeping, getting up and going to work, or getting dirty in the yard, planting flowers. I want you to make that part of your life. Well, we're looking at the idea of reading. And in the last hour, we saw that when Israel finally begged God for a king, and he was going to give them a king, there were certain stipulations that he laid down about that king. I'm going to pick the king. You can't have a foreigner ruling over you. This king is not to amass a bunch of horses to himself, where he puts his confidence in the hind quarter of that horse versus me. He's not to amalgamate gold and silver. He's not going to have a harem full of wives, which unfortunately the kings violated. But he was to make a copy of the law and read it so that his head wouldn't get puffed up. He would learn to fear God. And he would learn, my dear friends, that if he obeyed God, his life would be long and his time on the throne would be extended and even would be blessed to his children. And then we saw the book of Revelation last hour. When that book was written, it was written to seven particular churches in the country of Western Turkey today. Back then it was called Asia Minor, Asia. They were told that when they got their letter, the pastor would call the church. They would sit down, not in pews, but probably on the floor or on a bench in someone's house, and they would read the entire book of Revelation. But that verse 3 says, blessed are those who read and hear the things in this book and keep it. And so, beloved, there's a blessing. Don't you want God's blessing? I don't want the curse of God, but I would love to have the blessing of God. And that's so easy. Pick up your book. Read it. Give attention to what you hear. And then put into practice. Remember our reading back in Luke chapter 3 just a few moments ago? People came to John the Baptist and they says, okay, now that we've gotten our sins forgiven, now that you baptized us, what do we do next? What's next on this agenda? What do I do as a believer? And then John began to address those people who had a question. Well, what do I do? Well, do you have more than one coat in the closet? Yeah, matter of fact, I haven't worn that coat in several years. Well, why not give it to some poor soul who doesn't have a coat? How's your refrigerator? Well, my refrigerator's packed. Well, to my understanding, isn't your next door neighbor falling on hard times? He lost his job. Least you can do is put a meal together for he and his wife and his kids. What do I do? I'm a tax collector. Well, fine. Next time you go and sit at the table, if it's $10, don't ask for 15. And here's a soldier standing there with his shield and his sword and his spear. What am I supposed to do, John? Well, don't do violence to anyone. Don't go around using your shield and your sword just to push people around because you got the power to do so. Oh, by the way, don't accuse anybody falsely. Don't haul some person to prison when they're innocent. And then finally, be happy with your wages. This way you won't steal from anyone. Be happy with your wage. Now, in Matthew 19, we find Jesus is asked the question, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So whenever Jesus was out and about, this is one of the reasons why the local yokels, the local officials, got so angry with Jesus. Wherever he went, there was a crowd. Wherever he went, there was a multitude. People would follow him. They would flock to him like sheep out in the pasture. And they didn't like that. Because, see, Jesus was butting into their religious system where they would exploit the people, squeeze all the offerings that they can so they can live like fat cats. These religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers of Jesus' day, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were corrupt. Corrupt. They make our corrupt politicians today look like choir boys. They were corrupt. And Jesus was nipping away at their kingdom, if you will. People would be leaving these corrupt religious leaders and they would flock to Jesus to give attention to what he said. He would heal them. He would restore their health. He would get down and tell the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, your sins are forgiven. He would touch the leper encased with his leprosy, who had to go around with a cloth over his face and then shout, unclean, unclean, as he walked in the street so no one would bump into him and become contagious. Jesus would touch them. The religious establishment hated him. They despised him. There was jealousy and envy flowing through their veins. Notice verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him. What does your Bible say? Tempting him. What did you learn previously about the lawyer who came to Jesus? Tempting him. Notice these religious leaders were not coming to Jesus to get a straight answer to a very serious question. They wanted to tempt him. They wanted to back Jesus into a 90-degree corner and watch him stumble with his words so they can run back to the leaders and to the Roman officials and drop a dime against Jesus. Did you know that about the four Gospels? When you read the four Gospels, beloved, Jesus had an army of haters. They were plotting and scheming on how to get rid of him. And then finally, Judas was the one who was willing to betray him for the price of a slave. And then the Roman authorities brought him to Pontius Pilate and said, in essence, kill him. Crucify him. Get rid of him. And so Pilate facilitated their desire. But Jesus fooled them all. 3 days later, 3 nights later, he came back from the dead. That's the Jesus of the Bible. So notice, they've tempted him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So they bring up the hot button topic of what? Divorce. Oh my word, you want to get people riled up in the church? Tell them that you're going to preach about divorce. And you talk about the church would then begin to split into two different divisions or two different armies against the preacher. Well, listen carefully. We got to put that in its context. When they asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? There was a reason behind their question. In the days of Jesus, there were two leading rabbis who had two different interpretations on divorce. Now listen carefully, because you got to apply that to this chapter 19. One rabbi taught that if the woman of the house burnt the water, her husband could divorce her. If he walked down and saw that there was a little bit of a dust bunny on his fingertip, he could get rid of her. Yeah, back in the first century. You thought things were bad here in the 21st century. The Jewish rabbis back then, they used to split hairs big time. The other school, the other camp, was very strict. They said, time out. No, no. Only under adultery. The infidelity of the woman. That is the only cause for divorce. So when Jesus was in this situation, you had these rabbis come to him knowing that there's two different opinions. A man can get rid of his wife for any reason. This school of interpretation says only if she was unfaithful. So they come to Jesus and they dump it in his lap and say, what do you say? Because now, no matter which direction Jesus is going to go, what's going to happen to Jesus' popularity with the people? It's either going to climb or it's going to go sink. You want to see how Jesus responded to these idiots? Ready? Look at verse 4. He answered and said unto them, what have ye not, say it, read? Have ye not read? Beloved, I'm here this morning in the first hour and this hour teaching you the necessity to read your Bible. What did Jesus ask the lawyer who came to him saying, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, what does the law say? How do you read? In this instance, notice how Jesus throws it back in their lap. He says, whoa, what does the law say? How do you read the law? I love Jesus. You can never back him in the wall. And you can never make Jesus stutter. Because, beloved, you stop and think. Stop and think. These people were trying to trick God. by using the Word of God on God Himself. Now, how stupid can you be to think that you're going to put the wool over God Himself? That you're going to somehow get over on the Creator by taking His words and twisting them and throwing them back in God's face as if you're going to make God stutter. How stupid! I've met people in my 60 years that stupid when it comes to their grievances with the Bible. Read on. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Stop. LGBTQ, XYZ, CBS, ABC, FOX, square times, the so-called lesbian, homosexual, transgender garbage. What does your Bible tell you? God made us male and female. And anyone who's going to force a child at a very early age to go through a surgical procedure to change how God brought that child into the world, that is more of child abuse than telling a child that there's a God who loves them.
Hallelujah.
It's right there. He made a male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or they two, shall be one flesh. So if you're married here this morning, or if you're married listening to this sermon on our church website, the husband and the wife are no longer two islands drifting in their home. They are one island meshed and knitted together, my dear friends, as one unit. Not two separate units banging their heads within four walls. Now you see the word cleave in verse 5? Now actually Jesus is quoting Genesis chapter 2. The word cleave in Hebrew is very synonymous with our word Velcro. What do you do with Velcro? You put two pieces together and baby, they're together. You have to do a really good job to rip that Velcro apart, right? Well, a husband and a wife are to be like Velcro together. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, you're no more two separate people, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, beloved, I'm not here to judge anyone's past. As far as past relationships, those who may be listening or those who may be here who have gone through a divorce, that does not in any way diminish my respect and love for you, number one. Number two, I'm not here to judge anyone who may have gone through a divorce. What I want you to see, though, you have to put it in context. You have two different schools of interpretation in Jesus' day. This guy was teaching, you can get rid of your wife if she doesn't cut the roses properly. This guy says, no, only if she's unfaithful in the marriage bed. They dumped that in Jesus' lap. And they wanted Jesus to make a decision that would cause half the crowd to go ballistic while the other crowd was out there waving their flags. What does Jesus do? He takes the issue, listen to me carefully, and he dumps it right back at them. He's telling them, in the beginning, when God made man, he made a male and female. So, beloved, Jesus didn't believe in evolution. I'm sorry. You cannot claim to be a Christian and believe in evolution. Jesus knocks evolution out of the ballpark by saying, in the beginning, my Father made them male and female. It doesn't say he took an orangutan and a baboon and some gorilla and somehow he played with their DNA and out pops Adam. No, no, my dear friends. The Bible and evolution don't mix. Jesus was a creationist because he was there because he's the creator. He made a male and female, and he's taken two, brought them together and formed one unit. And then Jesus says, what God has fused together, let no man put asunder. So in God's eyes, divorce is wrong. Now hold on. Watch what happens next in the conversation. Watch this. Don't get too upset with me yet. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? When you come to the law of Moses, which is the word of God, when you read Deuteronomy, there are stipulations in God's law that would grant a divorce. Yes. And one of the key things was adultery. If one mate committed adultery on the other, and there was no way of reconciling that broken relationship and the loss of trust, worst case scenario, under God's law, divorce was granted when all means of exhaustion to reconcile ended in disaster. Yes. They're asking Jesus, okay, Jesus, we're going to throw it back in your lap. Then why did Moses give us that option under the law? Now watch this. Jesus throws it right back. He saith unto them in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So what is Jesus saying? God knows that people can become nasty, people can become hard-hearted, people can become brutal in their social relationships, especially a husband and a wife, especially when the loss of love and trust has been discovered and infidelity is on the table. That's a real breaker. Jesus says to these people who came to him, because he throws it right back at them, yes, yes, Moses did grant you a bill of divorcement. But from the beginning, it was never meant to be so. God made an allowance because God knows how hard and callous and vicious you people are. And in many instances, this bill of divorcement was actually to keep the wife from being abused by the irate husband, who would find out that maybe her, in a moment of weakness, the wife had fallen into adultery. And versus creaming her and bashing her and degrading her, God allowed this escape for the woman not to be violated or abused by an angry man. So, divorce is really not God's plan. However, God made an allowance because he knows how brutal people can be, especially the brutality that a man can unleash on a woman. So God allowed this exception under adultery. Now look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now there it is. Except for fornication. And shall marry another, committed adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So what the Bible here is teaching is that in a worst case scenario, if infidelity is on the table, if that's a matter that has now come into a marriage on the part of either spouse, we try our best to reconcile that pain and that hurt. And beloved, it's painful. When I was in the military, a lot of marriages in the military end in divorce, unfortunately. One key reason is the husband's gone for a whole year in some other country. The wife is home, all alone with her children. And the military gives you an option for that wife with the kids to move where she's with family or to remain where she's at. The wife has that option. If she chooses to stay at this base while the husband's gone for a year and wait for him to return, now you have 12 months with no husband, no father in the home. And what I witnessed in my 24 years in the Air Force is a lot of women get very lonely. They go to the bar. They meet a guy. She unloads on him her sad story, of being an Air Force widow for 12 months, and then this dude sees, oh, this is a good catch, and begins to enter into her pain and sorrow and promises comfort and love and understanding and hugs, and lo and behold, they're in bed together. Husband comes home and finds out what happens. Bingo, they're in divorce court. I saw that played out numerous times, my dear friends. But what am I saying in all of this? What did Jesus do when he was confronted with these people? How did he respond? Jesus didn't walk away from the controversy, number one. Did you notice that? He didn't walk away and say, well, I'm not going to touch this hot apple. Jesus touched it. And notice, in each time when they came back with their two cents, thinking they were going to pull a fast one on him, Jesus simply throws it right back in their lap. He tells them, from the beginning, divorce was never meant to be. Two have been made one. How do you divide one? How do you divide the number one? You can't divide number one. Two have become one. And if a divorce has occurred in the past, and now we have this remarriage of these people now in the present, my advice, my counsel for them is this. Take this relationship and you do everything in your power to work at that relationship and keep it one now until the day you die. That's the past. That can be forgiven. The blood of Christ can address that sin. What you're doing right now matters more. What are you doing with the relationship that you're in now? Then you do everything in your power, by the grace of God and by the counsel of this book and by a church family to encourage and to encourage you in whatever, make this new relationship work until you hit the grave. That would be my counsel. You can't unwind the clock. Take the present situation and, beloved, put all of your energy into that relationship. Love, love, forgive, love, embrace, kiss, go on a date, do something together as a couple, whatever it takes. Do what you can with the relationship you have now, and let that relationship stay until death do you part. Let me give you one more example about reading. Turn to the book of Acts, New Testament, chapter 8. Now, beloved, again, like I did last week, and I'm not afraid to repeat myself, I beg you, I implore you to read your Bible. Use every available means at your disposal, whether it's DVD, you can go online, you can bring up an audio Bible on your phone, you can download that puppy free, just make sure it's King James, all right? That's the king of the translations, you won't go wrong with the good old KJV, but start somewhere. And again, if you're not that familiar, I would say read the Gospel of John first. And there John will paint you a picture that Jesus Christ is God himself come to earth. Acts chapter 8, look at verses, let's see here, 26. Now, I'm taking my time explaining all of this. Because, beloved, I never want to assume that everybody who's sitting under my little voice knows all the ins and outs of all of these stories. So if it seems as if I'm spending a little extra time explaining, well, that's what a pastor's job is. He's to expound. He's to dig out of the Bible all the rubies and the diamonds, the emeralds that are found within those pages. Okay? He's like a gold digger. He's going to bring up the gold to the surface. Okay, we're going to be introduced to a man named Philip. Philip was an evangelist as well as one of the first deacons of the church there in Jerusalem. He was a gifted man. He knew his scriptures. Okay? And then you're going to be introduced to an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a black man from Ethiopia on the east side of Africa. He was a proselyte. You say, preacher, what's a proselyte? I'm glad that you asked. In the first century, a proselyte was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who converted to Judaism. Okay? He turned his back on the multiple gods that probably he was raised as a child to believe in, different gods and goddesses floating all over the world. He turns his back on that, and he wants to become a Jew. He wants to embrace Judaism in that first century. Now listen carefully, ladies. If this man wanted to go all the way in with this conversion, all the way, as an adult man, he would submit to circumcision. And that's very painful for a mature man versus being 8 days old and having that procedure done on you. That, beloved, was really devotion. Okay? And so this black man, he's in a chariot. And this black man happens to work for the queen, Queen Candace of Ethiopia. So this is a government official who was once a Gentile, once a pagan, who now becomes a Jew and probably is circumcised. And he has a copy, as we shall see, I'm kind of setting the stage, he has a copy of the book of Isaiah. More particularly, chapter 53 in your English translation, the book of Isaiah. And he's going back home in his chariot. And this man didn't travel by himself. Since he was a government official, there was a train of soldiers guarding him because he represented the queen of Ethiopia. He's in his chariot, and he has a copy of the book of Isaiah. He has one of the books of the Bible, and he's reading. And it's not making any sense. Zero. Kaput. Philip is in Samaria. And God the Holy Spirit takes Philip and plops him next to this chariot. So Philip apparently is kind of doing a little bit of a jog while this chariot is in motion. And Philip's going to ask this man a question. And the eunuch is going to give an answer. And then Philip is going to give more of an answer. And something beautiful is going to occur. Have I sparked your appetite? Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Philip is in Samaria, and a great revival breaks out. People are getting saved, people are getting baptized, and God is very concerned. While all that's going on, there's this black man with a train of guard soldiers heading south in the desert, heading for Africa to get back to Ethiopia, and he's reading, this man is reading a book of the Bible, and it makes no sense, and God is concerned for that one man. One man in the desert. Why doesn't God just simply forget about that one man in the desert? But God is concerned for that one man. And he takes Philip by the Spirit and transports Philip and plops him right next to the chariot out in the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Beloved, what was his job? Oh, beloved, this man, what was his job? Man, all day, the queen's treasury, he was the secretary of commerce in his day. He had the queen's checkbook. The royal jewels were at his disposal. Man, this here was a top dog. This man wasn't some common Joe off the street. This man had a little rank on his shoulders. He didn't wear blue jeans and a pullover shirt. Okay? He had gorgeous attire, probably gold and silver rings and necklace with his insignia of who he... Beloved, this man had cha-ching. He had bling. He had bling. But notice, he's a eunuch, which means in order to be that high up in the chain, not only was he probably circumcised in his transformation to Judaism, but as a eunuch, he had to be castrated as well. To have that position of trust. Can you imagine that on a job description requirement? Castration and circumcision? But apparently this man went the whole way. And he had great responsibility. He had a great charge. He had a great monkey, or he had a gorilla on his shoulders. But because he was now converted to Judaism, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And now that the worship is over, he's going to go back to Ethiopia and get back to business for his queen. So he's out there in the desert. Okay, get the picture. He's out there in the desert. He got a big train of soldiers guarding him. And then God simply plops Philip next to his chariot. Watch this. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read... There's my point this morning, the little pinky, you got to read your Bible, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. So Philip was once in Samaria, and lickety-split, God's able to cut through all time and dimensions. Philip finds himself now in the desert, and there's this chariot bebopping there, going to the south, and God's Spirit says to him, go to that chariot. This is beautiful. So Philip runs to the chariot. And now he's pacing himself as the chariot plods along. Okay. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. The eunuch is reading out loud. And said, understandest thou what thou readest? So get the picture. Here's the chariot going at a certain pace. This wasn't a paved highway. This is out there in the desert. So you got a little bit of sand, you know, cactus, whatever. So it wasn't a smooth ride. And so here's Philip, he's kind of pacing himself, and he hears this man reading out loud to himself. And Philip says, sir, sir, do you understand what you're reading? And what does the man say? He said, how can I, verse 31, except some man guide me? Beloved, do you realize that's what the pastor's main responsibility is? Not to shake hands and kiss babies. My main responsibility is to guide you in the truth. And now that you've been coming for several weeks, have you gotten the picture of how I'm guiding you? I have you with an open Bible so you know exactly where I'm coming from, right? Number two, you got a head on your shoulders, right? You got a good noggin upstairs, right? All you got to do is follow along, and as I'm explaining, at the same time as I'm guiding and explaining, you have the right in your chair to follow along and say, yeah, that's what it says. No, 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 Bob, you're out to lunch there, baby. Notice, in this congregation, beloved, there's nothing hidden. There's nothing under the table or under the pulpit. I'm having you look exactly at the words as I'm reading, and then I'm explaining and guiding you into that truth. And that's what he says. The eunuch tells Philip, how can I understand what I'm reading unless somebody guides me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So now Philip is no longer jogging next to the chariot. The chariot now comes to a halt, and the eunuch opens up the door. Beloved, the eunuch and Philip, this is their first time meeting. Who's to say Philip's not a highway robber? He would be dumb with all the soldiers around this cat. But they're, come on up. So Philip gets in the chariot, so he sits next to the eunuch. And again, the eunuch got a copy of this book. He has a copy of the book of Isaiah. A handwritten copy. His own copy. Read on. The place of the scripture which he read was this. Quote, this is Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Beloved, those words are found in your Bible, the book of Isaiah, the first major prophet, chapter 53. You know when that was written? 7 centuries before Christ was born in Bethlehem. And the eunuch is reading a part of that chapter where Isaiah, as if Isaiah was transported in time to 30 AD, at the very foot of the cross, and he paints in words a canvas picture of the crucifixion of the Christ who would be born 700 years from his time. And here is talking about his passion, him being whipped and beat, the Roman soldiers covering his face in Roman spit. God, the Creator, humbling himself to having his own creatures smear his face with spit. A crown of thorns, and beloved, this was not like a rose bush. These were 1 to 2 inch spikes from a special bush that would grow in that part of the world. They made a crown, and then they put it on his head, and then they pressed those thorns in the blood. And then they put a purple robe on him. And they took a reed and they whacked his head. Hail, King of the Jews. And before he went through all of that, the priest who had first called him to be put on trial pulled his beard, blindfolded him, and then they took their hands and they slapped him and said, "Prophesy, who just hit you? Give the name of the person who just hit you." Look at that, verse 33. In his humiliation, God the Son, God the blessed member of the Godhead, comes to earth and he encases himself in our human body and flesh. And he willingly goes into a valley of self-abasement, self-humiliation. And then they let him carry his crossbeam to Calvary. And as a sheep that's led to the slaughter, do you know that when you kill a sheep, it makes no sound? It's deaf and dumb. Jesus laid his body down, and they drove those spikes into his wrists. Not here. That's false. They put the nail right here. And all the nerve endings there would tingle with excruciating pain. And then they would take the 2 feet, not like you see with the regular crucifixion, on the 2 sides, and they would take that nail, that 9-inch spike, and shove it right through the ankle bone into the wood. Verse 34. Here's the proof of the pudding. That I'm not pulling your leg, that this was a picture of Christ. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet?" Is the prophet speaking of himself? That something that he would experience? Or is the prophet speaking of somebody else? And I want you to look at verse 35 in your Bible. And what does your Bible say Philip did with that passage? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Let me give you a little side ditty to this day. Because Christians assign Isaiah chapter 53, because Philip said so, to Christ. In Jewish synagogues in the world, they no longer read Isaiah chapter 53 in their synagogue, because they know us Christians apply it to Jesus. And to an Orthodox Jew, Jesus was nothing but a Jew who got into trouble and was killed for his trouble. He was not God. He's not the Messiah. And to an Orthodox Jew, they're still anticipating Christmas. Yeah. They don't read that chapter no more, because they know that we apply it to Jesus. How's that grab you? For censoring God's word from the people. But I'm not done. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Well, there was an oasis. You find oases there in the desert. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, beloved, how in the world does baptism come in the picture? Here, all it says here in verses 35 is that Philip simply spoke about Jesus. Well, somehow you have to draw the conclusion by inference that Philip did more than simply talk about Jesus. He also discussed baptism, water baptism, believer's baptism. Now watch this. Watch this. This is salvation. This is salvation. Watch. Philip said, verse 37, the eunuch wants to get baptized. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. Notice the requirement to be baptized. It ain't church membership. It ain't joining the Kiwanis. It ain't become a member of the Optimist Club. It ain't scaling Mount Everest blindfolded with your hands tied behind your back. It ain't becoming a preacher. It ain't becoming a deacon. Uh-uh. Helping old women cross the street? No. What is the condition? If thou believest. What was the eunuch's response? He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You say, preacher, that's it? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And Philip baptized him. Now let that sink. The eunuch says, I want to be baptized. I want to identify with this Jesus. And Philip said, do you believe? And notice that confession. I believe. That's personal. That's personal. A husband can't believe for the wife, and the wife can't believe for the spouse. The parents can't believe for the children, and the children can't believe. You have to believe on your own. It's an individual thing. I believe. I trust my soul into the loving, caring bosom of my God. I believe that Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem stable and who died on a Roman cross and was buried and rose again from the third day, 3 days and three nights later, and now sits at the Father's right hand with all power and authority in his hands. I believe that Jesus is none other than the Son of the Most High. And Philip didn't say, well, I'll think about it. You know what Philip said? Halt the chariot. Come on, eunuch.
And Philip baptized him.
What do you find next? And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way, grumbling and complaining and just screaming. No, my Bible says what? Rejoicing.
What's the root word to rejoice?
Joy.
The eunuch got his priorities straightened out. Jesus first. Other second, yourself last. That's the key for joy. It's not the end of a bottle.
It's not the point of a needle. It's not climbing the corporate ladder while you step on people. That's how you get joy. True joy. Everlasting joy that no devil, demon, or politician, or preacher can ever take from you. Have I convinced you to get into your Bible to read? So there should be no excuses why I can't read with my wife and anyone who may be listening to me. It's just a matter of making time. And again, you govern your time. I will never cross that line with anyone's home. That's up to you. All that I'm begging you is start somewhere. Start reading. And discover who Jesus Christ is and who we are and the fact that we are in desperate need of his forgiveness. The eunuch, what could he have done in the desert? He couldn't have gone back and make restitution for all of his crimes. That eunuch is no different than you and I. He was a sinner who needed to be saved and needed to be forgiven. And Philip somehow brings in baptism as he's teaching about Jesus. And the eunuch says, well, there's the water. What hinders me? Do you believe? And what was his response? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip said, that's good enough. Let's go. He baptized. Well, beloved, I got more to say on this, and we'll just look at it next week if you're willing to come and to sit. You got your diagram. Your homework is to look at that diagram, look it over, read it over. There's some verses that are there. Go ahead and look them up ahead of time. It doesn't bother me one iota. You saw in the verses that I picked here this morning and in the last hour, certain portions of God's Word where you see somebody reading God's Word and then the impact that came upon those people. Both good or bad. Well, beloved, I hope and pray you have a wonderful day. Love each other as Christ has loved us. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, every fiber of your body. And just listen to what God says when you read His Word. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for your love and for your mercy. We just simply ask, Father, that you would be gracious to the people who are here this morning, that they would begin to take up this blessed book and begin to make this book part of their everyday life and walk in the home, on the job, and in the neighborhood. In Christ's name, amen.